Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this afternoon to John chapter 12, verse 20. John 12, 20. Before we begin our Bible study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to ensure the filling of the Holy Spirit. Basically, drawing a diagram on the board, we have the top circle. We know that salvation occurs at the second that any human exhibits a single act of faith alone in Christ alone. And when that occurs, you are in the top circle. You have eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation, and you're saved forever. This is called grace. However, the bottom circle is a different story. And the objective for the Christian in the church age is to stay in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. Many mandates in the Scripture to tell us to be filled with the Spirit. Do not grieve the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. And the concept that Colonel Thieme coined is called rebound, which describes this process. And that is, if we name our known sin, because we all sin until the day we die, because our body still has the old sin nature and we're tempted, and we succumb to that temptation from time to time. So when you name a known sin, you are out of what's called carnality. You're carnal. You're a believer because you can't lose your salvation, but you can lose fellowship and time. So when you name it, when you commit a sin, for example, on the way here, you might have stopped at the Valero and stolen a piece of bubble gum. That's called larceny. That's a sin. How do you get back in fellowship? That would put you out of fellowship. You simply name your sin to God the Father. You would say, Father, I stole bubble gum. And you do not have to be emotional about it. You don't have to tell God you'll never do it again, because you probably will. You don't have to do any repentance, nothing. You simply name the sin. And that's a grace provision, which mirrors, of course, the provision for salvation. You can do nothing to work for your salvation. You can do nothing to work to get back into fellowship. You name the sin, 1 John 1:9, and you are put back into fellowship in time. So this is in time. Obviously, you have to be alive to do this. And the Bible commands us in the church age to stay in fellowship as much as we possibly can. So this is a relative. This is an absolute, rather. You're either in fellowship or you're out of fellowship. The relative side of Christianity is when we're born again, when you become a believer, you're a baby, and you don't know anything about Christ. The goal of the Christian is to grow up to be a mature believer. The Bible calls it an aner, which means a noble man, or a gentleman, or a mature believer. And you do that how? By imitating the unbeliever? No. Because an unbeliever can be moral, they can be nice, they can be kind, they can be a good father, a good mother, they can be a good citizen, they can die for their country, they can do all those things. That doesn't save you. And, of course, it doesn't make you spiritual, and it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. These things should be done by a Christian. You should be a good citizen. But what advances you in the Christian way of life is the mind of God. God is only impressed with God. God is not impressed with man. And so what impresses God, when he looks into your soul, your psuche, and he sees his word, he's impressed, and that's rewarded, and that's how you grow. So before we begin our Bible classes, we allow each of us the privacy of our priesthood, because we're all royal priests, we represent ourselves before God, to utilize this rebound technique. Now you might say to yourself, well, wow, I've got a lot of sins, I can't remember them all. Well, you don't necessarily have to remember them all. Just remember the one that you just did, the latest one. And if you can't think of anything, arrogance is always a sure bet. Because arrogance is a sin. When you think you're better than someone else, that's called arrogance, and that is a mental attitude sin. So once you name the most current sin you can think of, all the other ones are washed away at the same time. And you're in fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit. And this is what the term is that Colonel Thieme has coined this term. And, of course, he was a Bible teacher that went to be with the Lord in 2009. But this ministry is based primarily on his ministry. So We will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize this technique as commanded in the Scripture. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of gathering together to study your word and to fulfill the command that you have given us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we will learn here today. In Christ's name, amen. So the scene now is the Passover period. We saw last time this morning that Christ was welcomed if he would be the king. They didn't want the first coming, they wanted the second coming. And the crowd sang, Hosanna, Hosanna. And this is a quote from Psalm 118. They sang it. And of course, we discussed this morning the differences between Psalm 118, which has first Advent provisions, and second Advent provisions. So when Christ would come the first time, according to Zechariah, he would come on your king will come to you on a donkey, basically. And this is not how kings would come into cities in the ancient world. They would come in on white horses, preceded by their bodyguards, and they would have various flowers being thrown here and there, and trumpeters that would announce that they're coming. Big fanfare. Christ came in on a donkey, and he presented himself, of course, as the king to the Jews, and the Jews were willing to accept that as long as he would do what they wanted him to do. And what they wanted him to do was to throw out the Romans and give us prosperity now. They knew about the Old Testament predictions that one day in time, the Messiah himself will rule from Jerusalem, the son of David, and that will be the center of the they'll be the center of the world. That will occur in the millennium, where Jesus Christ himself, the son of David, will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years in the millennium. And the Jewish state will be the number one state in the entire world. But that hasn't occurred yet. The cross has to come first. So these Jews don't sing the verses in Psalm 118 associated with the cross and the first coming. They sing the verses associated with the king and the second coming. As we saw last time, that the Pharisees in verse 19 of chapter 12, they said to one another, you see that you are not doing any good. Look, for the whole world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. The entire city was abuzz about the Messiah, about Jesus. They knew he had raised Lazarus from the dead just days before. And so the Pharisees are very upset because the crowd is very emotional. Now, an emotional crowd doesn't mean anything. If you've been to a football game, they'll cheer you one Sunday if you're doing good, and they'll hate you the next Sunday. Crowds can't think. They can only emote. And that's what this crowd was doing. A lot of emotion, no thought. And Christ was presenting himself, of course, as the prophecies predicted. He would come to them, their king would come to you on a donkey. And he did so on Psalm, which would be a Sunday, Psalm Sunday. And of course, his title at that time that they recognized, as we discussed this morning in great detail, was the branch. The branch was known in the Old Testament as the Messiah, and that is mentioned, of course, in Jeremiah, Zechariah, and Isaiah chapter 11. And so now we move on to the Greeks. Jesus is now in the city, and everybody's abuzz about what Jesus is going to do. Verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. The Greeks, of course, these are Gentiles. This is a Hellenistic culture because the Greeks had conquered, through Alexander the Great, the known world, to include Israel. And so the Greek culture is everywhere, and these are Greeks that are seeking information. And so these Greeks have heard about the Messiah. Everybody's talking about Jesus, and everybody's talking about the miracles that he had done, particularly the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Verse 21, these then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, Sir, we wish to see Jesus. So they knew about Jesus. And so when it says that they came, the word is proserchomai, proserchomai. They were looking for Jesus, and basically they were going to ask him about who he was, and they were very interested also in Lazarus, as we saw this morning. They threw a party. Simon Leper in his house threw a party for Lazarus. Lazarus was the central focus of that party. And Lazarus, of course, was asked many times by many people, what was it like? What did you see on the other side? He was brought back from the dead. And Lazarus was also giving the gospel. And so these Greeks wanted to know about it. And so they went to Philip because they knew that Philip was one of the disciples. And you expect Philip to know something. You know, you've been following him around for over 3 years. You think you would have learned something in 3 years. And of course, we know better. Because Philip doesn't know anything. He has listened to God himself give perfect lectures about Bible doctrine for 3 years. And you could accumulate the amount of Bible doctrine in his brain in a thimble and have a lot of room left over in the thimble. So Philip, of course, he has no great store of this Bible doctrine. Therefore, he can't apply what he doesn't know. And the Jews, of course, are very religious. And one of the questions that always puzzled Jews was, well, what about Gentiles? How do they get saved? And of course, so we read in verse 22, Philip came and told Andrew. So he's going to go to Andrew and ask Andrew about this. Andrew's the brother of John. And John, of course, is the author of this gospel. And Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. You know, they don't know what to do. They're kind of like, well, what do we do? Do we allow, you know, the Gentiles to see Jesus? Do we give them the gospel? What should we do? They'd entirely forgotten about the lesson they had with the Samaritan woman at the well, where hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of individuals that were seeking salvation came down, and they were seeking the answer to eternal life. Verse 23, and Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus knows, of course, the word for glorify here is doxazo, D-O-X-A-Z-O. And so Jesus is basically announcing that he is about ready to go to the cross, that all of his public ministry has led to this point. And very soon, he will be delivered over to be executed. Now, again, we've studied before that no one killed Jesus. You can't kill the Son of God. Jesus, in hypostatic union, is true God and true humanity in one being forever. He's the unique person of the universe. You can't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. They plotted to kill him. And the Jews, of course, would be the Jewish leadership. But as Christ said, as we'll study later, he said, look, I can bring down legions of angels to wipe all of you out. You know, no one killed him. In fact, his death was very unique, as we studied and will study again. He was on the cross from 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 o'clock Roman time. And for the first 3 hours, we know he never screamed out in pain. He was very calm and collected. He was suffering immense physical pain. But as Isaiah predicted, like a sheep before his shears will not open his mouth. But then at 12 o'clock, he started to scream. He started to scream at the top of his lungs. And he screamed the phrase in Isaiah. It's clear that he did it many times. And he screamed, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is the Aramaic, which is the language that they spoke, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is an exact prediction fulfilled from Psalm 22, verse 1, written 1,000 years before the Messiah was born. And so everyone is very curious. Why is he screaming all of a sudden? What's causing him to start screaming? And, of course, he's saying the words, my God. He's not using the vocative Father. It's my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer, of course, is given in Psalm chapter 22, verse 3. It says, because you are holy. God can have nothing to do with sin except to judge sin. So God the Father is perfect. This circle represents perfection, which we can put righteousness with a plus next to it. If you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Oh, wow. How can that occur? How can I be perfect? You can't. Because one of the barriers that separates man from God is human sin. Somebody has to take that barrier away. If you want to live with God forever, humans at their best are minus R, minus righteousness. Minus righteousness plus righteousness equals what? For you math majors, it never equals plus R. It's always going to be minus R, because one speck of imperfection, if perfection allows one speck of imperfection to have fellowship with it, it is no longer perfect. So that's the great problem. That's why religions cannot offer you salvation, because they have the great lie that, well, if you're just good enough, God's like Santa Claus, he'll let you in. As long as you try hard and you're sincere and you're a nice person, it's a lie. God cannot let you in, because if he lets in a speck of imperfection, it's no longer perfect. So my favorite analogy is if you and I want to go down to Corpus Christi and swim to Paris, I don't care how good you are, you can't do it. And that's the dilemma. God is absolute perfection. That's why the Messiah had to come and bear the sins of the world. Had to be a true human. God can't die for sin. It has to be a human. Only a human is qualified to do that. And so Christ was a human that never sinned. Therefore, he's qualified. He was born without an old sin nature by the virgin birth. And therefore, he was qualified to die on the cross. So he screamed out at 12 o'clock, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And that lets us know that at 12 o'clock, that first sin, which would be the woman in the garden, was slammed into his body as he hung on the tree, as was told in Peter. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so for 3 hours, he screamed and screamed and screamed. Every sin that every human ever did was imputed into his body by God the Father. And after 3 hours, he stopped screaming. And he said, "Tetelestai," which means mission accomplished, it is finished. Then he said, shortly thereafter, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." No one killed him. He said, "Mission accomplished, I can now physically die." So the salvation work took place while Christ was alive on the cross. He died physically because his work was over. The death that he died for us is called spiritual death. He died twice on the cross, as we studied in Isaiah, although it's seldom translated because they don't understand it. But it says, in his deaths. First death was spiritual death. Second death is physical death. The spiritual death is what provides the opportunity for salvation, because the sin barrier, if this is sin, is now taken away. He died for every sin you ever did, past, present, and future, and mine. Every human that ever lived. Those that haven't been born yet, he died for their sins. So that's the minus side of salvation. That doesn't save you. That now makes you a candidate for salvation. In order to take advantage of this wonderful historical event, you've got to do something. And that something is non-meritorious faith. You have to say, "I believe it." You don't have to work for it. You don't have to say you're sorry. You don't have to get dunked in water, raise your hand, or make an idiot out of yourself at some church. You simply say, "Father," you address it to the Father, "I believe that Christ died for my sins." At that second, you are saved, and you can be saved with a hangover. You can be out, you can be saved with a hangover. You can get drunk the night before, hear the gospel with a horrible hangover. The entire, Soviet army is marching through your head. You hear the gospel, and you say, "I'll take it," and you're in. And will you have a special life transformation in your lifestyle? No. Now, it's true that 40 things occur at the moment of salvation. But if you think you're going to be a new person the next day and stop drinking, you're kidding yourself. Now, if you have a very strong will and you're very emotional, you might, in fact, stop drinking. But you still got a whole bunch of other sins that you're going to be engaged in. The lifestyle change is not indicative that you are a believer. That's a lie. And yet most people are in these churches think that, a Christian could never do that. Yeah, they could. If I'm a Christian, I'll never have the desire now to go drink again or go to a bar or go see a girly show or whatever it is. No, that's not true. It simply is not true. An unbeliever can stop drinking and they're not even saved. It's just a case of your strong will. So the manifestation that you are a believer, you can't tell the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. In fact, most believers are worse than unbelievers morally and emotionally and psychologically. They're a wreck. I know a lot of unbelievers are very moral, very good people, very sincere people are going to hell. Why? Because they want to work their way to God. They reject grace. Oh, no, that's too easy. They want to impress God with works. Look how moral I am, the rich young ruler. Look how moral I am. And maybe a lot of these Pharisees of the day of Jesus, they were very moral people. They were very sincere people. They were very good people. But that doesn't save you. That does not save you. Again, it's like swimming to Paris. I don't care how good you are as a swimmer, you're going to die. You can't do it. The math problem is too great. That's why there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved, given under heaven. That's it. There is only one religious system, if I use the term religion, to mean a belief about how to have a relationship with God, that recognizes this system called grace. Grace. It was predicted in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in 30 AD, the cross. And so that's what Christ came into the world to do, is to provide salvation for the world. Now, in the Old Testament, people look forward to the event. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, how was Abraham saved? And this was 500 years before there was a Mosaic law. Moses wasn't even born for 500 years. There was no Codex number 1, Codex number 2, or Codex number 3 of the Mosaic law. There were no rituals. There was no nothing. Abram was a Gentile, and he believed in the Messiah. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. Notice what that verse says. It was credited, he believed in the Lord. That's what you got to do, is believe in the Lord. That's Jesus Christ. And what happens is, this is credited to your account. So this is changed to this, you're saved. And Abraham was an idiot most of his life after he was saved. He did a lot of horrible things after he was saved. But one thing he did do, he started to learn Bible doctrine. And he actually got to maturity at a very old age. But along the way, he had a lot of bumps in the road, as we all do. So this idea that somehow you got a miraculous transformation of your life and you're going to be whoop-de-doo is a bunch of, I almost said a bad word, it's a bunch of nonsense. Now you can psych yourself out and say, oh brother, Lord help me, I don't have the power of this over me anymore. You know, give me a break. Tell it to somebody that, you know, that you can bamboozle. It's not going to be me. Because I can take you out in the parking lot and bring that side of you out real quick. So, in any event, it's almost humorous if it wasn't so sad, because that's what most Christianity is built around. They might accept that you're saved by faith alone and Christ alone, but then their Christian way of life for them, it's not learning about Bible doctrine. That's too hard. It's morality. Therefore, we're going to impress God now with all the good works that we do and all much money that we give to the church. That's what they think the Christian way of life is. But logically, anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. Can an unbeliever be moral? Yeah. Can an unbeliever be good? Yeah. Can an unbeliever help old ladies across the street? Yeah. That's not the Christian way of life. Unbelievers cannot do this. They cannot learn Bible doctrine. Impossible. And they can't apply Bible doctrine. Impossible. That's one thing they can't do. They cannot do it. Okay, so back to the seeking Greeks. Jesus is actually now speaking to these Greeks, because the Greeks came and followed, and Jesus directed that they should, that they should come. And they're here. They're now hearing this dissertation, because they're following Philip around. Philip says, well, I don't know, let me go check with these other knuckleheads. So they're kind of following a little crowd of seeking Greeks. They're following him. They follow him right up to Jesus. And so Jesus is answering them. So he's not just answering Andrew and Philip. He's answering the Greeks too, because they're right there. Everybody's crowding around Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to them, verse 23, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. So he's switching the conversation, but he's getting right to the point. He's saying, look, yes, I did the miracle with Lazarus. That doesn't save you. That's merely a calling card to announce to people who I am. Did Jesus heal all the sick? No. Did he heal, did he raise from the dead? A lot of people? No. Why not? His mission is not to alleviate human suffering. His mission is not to feed everybody. He fed thousands by miracles. He healed thousands by miracles. Some were believers, some were unbelievers. Some never did believe in Christ, and yet they were healed. The purpose of the healing was to announce to them that I am the promised Messiah, as predicted in the Old Testament, that I would heal. And so that's the purpose of these things. So he wants to take their eyes off of Lazarus and put it on the true issue. And the true issue is him. The spotlight of history is on Jesus Christ. Verse 24, truly, truly, which in the Greek simply means a point of doctrine. It's an idiom. It means a point of doctrine. I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now these Greeks, what do they understand? The word for grain of wheat is kakos, K-O-K-K-O-S. It means a seed of wheat. Dies. Now, the Greeks knew about this stuff. They knew about the grains. In fact, in their own mythology, they had a lot of stuff about the seed going into the ground and dying and bearing things again. That's why Christ is mentioning this because it's to the Greeks that he's speaking. And of course, the Jews are an agricultural society. They understand in order for the plant to grow, the seed has to go into the ground and die. It dies, and then you have the rebirth issue. So if the seed does not die, then there will be no wheat plant. There can be no wheat plant unless that seed dies. Now, the Greek could understand this analogy from their own culture, their own rituals. They had the same type of rituals. They had the Greeks would offer wine and grain to their gods. And, of course, the Greek system of worship was quite fantastic. It had a lot of adherence. They have a lot of enthusiastic adherence to their religion because their religious belief involved getting drunk and having sex. They go into the temples, offer wine, go to the bar on the left and get drunk, and they go in the back room where they'd have all sorts of sex, and it was is to the gods. So you can tell it's a very popular religion with a lot of people because it gratified a lot of their human lust. So they understood this stuff. And so he talked about the seed, and this is addressed to them. Obviously, it's a reference to himself. I can't, you know, I must go to the cross. I must die for the sins of the world, and my fruit will be all those that have believed in me in the past and those that will believe in me in the future, and I will bear much fruit. Verse 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. The word for love here is phileo, which is the strongest type of love. Now, we know that the predominant word in the Bible for love is this word, agapao. This is impersonal love. This would be I, transitive verb, love, object, you, a little you. Phileo is a little I, love, and a big you. Phileo has all the emphasis on the object. And so Christ is saying, well, let's look at the other word. The word for life here is psuche, which means soul, P-S-U-C-H-E, because that's really the issue. Your body that your soul is inhabiting right now will rot away. In fact, it's rotting away right before us, and that's just the way it is. And you will die. You'll never see this body again. It's a tent. It's a tent that houses the soul. Christ didn't die to save your body. He died to save the soul. And so that is the penalty of sin, is death. Not physical death. The penalty of sin is spiritual death. What is spiritual death? Separation from God, as we studied in Thessalonians. That's what spiritual death is. You're separated from your Creator. And Christ, of course, in his humanity, was separated, and all the sins of the world were slammed into his body. And when that first sin touched him, that's what caused him to start screaming at the top of his lungs. The beatings, the crucifixion, the nails, he didn't scream at the top of his lungs. He was physically very, very strong, and he bore the pain, the physical pain. What caused him to start screaming, and what he did not want to do in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, if it's possible, take this cup from me. What he was contemplating is not physical death, it was a spiritual death. That's incomprehensible to the human mind, what that means. In fact, God the Father put darkness all around the hill at Golgotha. And today we don't know where the hill of Golgotha is. It's long gone. It's buried. It's been leveled. A lot of different shrines here and there in Jerusalem. They'll take your money and they'll take you to this place and that place where they think it was, and the tomb was here and there. Even if you could find it, so what? It doesn't save you. There's no special magic in standing on the spot or holding the stone. But people think they get a special blessing by traveling out there. I'm sure the travel agents like it, but that's about it. And it's nice to see the historical issues. In fact, I'm a fan of the war between the states. I like to go to the battlefields at Manassas and walk the ground. I get more of an emotional jag out of that than I do to going to the quote-unquote Holy Land. But that's fine. You know, if you want to go there, that's fine. But Christ is saying here, he who loves his life loses it. So what does it mean to love your life? Well, those that love the cosmic system, as we know many times, that most people are preoccupied with what? With themselves. In fact, we're going to see very soon that Christ refers to himself again as the light of the world. And let's go back to John chapter 3 and read about this dissertation. Because who are these people that love themselves? Because if you love yourself, you will lose your soul. You will not have fellowship relationship with God in time or in eternity. John chapter 3, verse 19, this is the judgment. In other words, this is the bottom line, and this is what separates mankind. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. The world, of course, is the cosmos, K-O-S-M-O-S. The light is phos, P-H-O-S. The light is Jesus Christ. And men, the vast majority of mankind, love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be magnified as having been wrought in God. So, when it says evil, these people are impressed with themselves. They're not impressed with God. They're impressed with themselves. They're impressed with their own human celebrityship. And a lot of it, of course, is in their own minds. But they're more impressed with their good deeds, with their helping God. That's what impresses them. And every church, every synagogue, every mosque, with few exceptions in the churches, that's all they talk about, is how to be good, how to do good, and they all impress each other, and they give each other plaques about this, that, and the other thing, and achievement awards, and patting them on the head. God's not impressed. Isaiah chapter 64, it says, when you use your good works to try to impress God, they're like filthy minstrel rags in my eyes. That's what God thinks about your human goods. Filthy minstrel rags. And that's strong language. Yeah, that's Bible language. Now, of course, I realize the prudes don't translate that, because I think they translate that passage in Isaiah as filthy rags. That's not what it says, because they can't take the strong language. Just like they won't translate plural for deaths in Isaiah. Just like they won't translate the language in Galatians, where Paul tells them very sarcastically to cut their entire genitalia off. If you think you're saved by getting circumcised, just cut the whole damn thing off, is what basically he says. And then you'll really get saved. Now, you won't read that in the English. It's in the Greek. It's quite beautiful. But the Bible was written in Koine Greek in the New Testament. Koine Greek was not the fancy language of the ancient world. It wasn't Attic Greek. It wasn't Boeotian Greek. It wasn't Classical Greek. Koine means common. It was street language. It was military language. In the military, we don't say, men, let's ambulate up the hill. We say, get your ass up the hill. And that communicates. They know exactly what you mean. And the Bible is about communicating exactly what God wants you to know. And unfortunately, of course, translators won't translate it because it's too shocking. Well, it's the Word of God, and it communicates. Because they're prudes, they're legalists, and they don't want to say it. Because we might offend somebody. Really? We studied before that Christ called the Pharisees, your father's the devil. He called them liars. He took a cord and whipped people. He used violence. He used very strong language, very unchristlike to these legalists. They'd be shocked. But that's the Jesus that they don't recognize, because that's not their Jesus. Their Jesus is this nice little person that hasn't had a meal except every 3 days and looks like he's about 120 pounds soaking wet. That's not the Jesus of history. He's a very robust, strong person, and he communicated. And when he used strong language, it wasn't sinful at all. He never sinned. He just communicated. And so with the Greeks, he's communicating in terms they can understand about the seed going in the ground, and he's the seed. So if you love your life, you're going to lose it. If that's your priority in life, is you will not find eternal life with God, because you're not going to accept grace. The main objection I get from people is that, you mean all I have to do is believe that Christ died for my sins and I'm saved? Yeah. Oh, that's too easy. We don't want it. Or they'll say, you mean I can be 90 years old and live a horrible life all my life, and at the last second believe in Christ and I'm saved? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. Oh, we reject that. How could that be? Because, see, they don't realize the issue. They're like a little chicken in a chicken yard. Have you ever seen chickens in a chicken yard? They're always worried about the other chicken and what that chicken has. One rooster or hen gets a little worm, they all run over to that area of the chicken house. They're looking at each other. That's not the issue. Suppose you are better than another human. So what? I'll grant you, you're a better moral person than a person that murders and is a rotten person, whatever. Yeah, okay, I got you. But relative to God, you are both piles of dung. The murderer and you are equivalent in God's eyes. Because God is absolute perfection. Who in the hell do you think you are? You're going to say that I'm more deserving to be saved than this poor sinner. You are both rotten SOBs. So, grace is simply the way that you take advantage of the advantages. And grace means you don't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. Christ did all the work. True. Therefore, Christ gets all the credit. You get no credit whatsoever. We studied Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Even if you can boast and say, well, I ginned up an 80% faith. Doesn't matter. 100% faith without the ministry of the Holy Spirit would not save you. 100%. 110%. God, the Holy Spirit, takes that percentage of faith, whatever it is, and He makes it efficacious for salvation. Lest any man should boast. You have nothing to boast about, not even the amount of faith that you think you're going to gin up. Yes, Edward, I saw your hand go up.
Fellowship, would you just say that's learning Bible doctrine?
Well, you've got to be in fellowship in order to learn Bible doctrine. Because if you're not in fellowship, you can academically hear the words, but they will do you no good.
What is fellowship?
Fellowship is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And for the church age believer, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, because remember, the Holy Spirit's ministry is not only to provide common and efficacious grace for the unbeliever, but it's also to allow the believer to metabolize Bible doctrine. That's Operation Z in your handout. He is the one that metabolizes the Bible doctrine, transfers it, and puts it into the human spirit. So academically, you can understand doctrine, and the Greek word is, of course, gnosis. That's academic understanding of information. But in order for it to be utilized, it has to be epignosis, which means full knowledge. That's a term that Paul used many times. He said, yeah, you can have gnosis, but that's not going to do you any good. You've got to have epignosis, which means you hear the Bible doctrine. For example, this morning we've talked about eternal security. If you don't believe it, then it doesn't do you any good. It's not transferred from gnosis to epignosis. You understand the concept. I just don't believe it. You hear the doctrine of the resurrection. I don't believe we're going to get a resurrection body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, many believers, Paul was writing to them, he was telling them, yes, you will get a resurrection body, because some of the believers, they didn't believe in a resurrection body. But they were saved. And Paul says, look, that's not doing you any good. This doctrine is doing you no good. It's got to be transferred as epignosis. Now, the exact mechanics of how that is done, Colonel Thieme developed a diagram that looks like a Z, which is a good teaching tool. But basically, you have academic knowledge, the Holy Spirit. Once you say, I believe it, then it becomes usable. And the Holy Spirit has a ministry in transferring that into and metabolizing it for you. Because there are a lot of people that academically know Bible doctrine. It doesn't know good. They say, oh, Bible doctrine doesn't work. No, Bible doctrine works. You don't work. What's the answer? And you'll hear that complaint once in a while. Well, I learned all these doctrines, the problem-solving devices, they just don't work. No, they work perfectly. Problem is, you don't work. Your attendance in Bible class is shoddy. Now, Bible class can be a tape or face-to-face. Whatever that attendance is, none of my business. But you've got to consistently expose yourself to Bible doctrine. As Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone. I bet you eat every day. I know I do. Therefore, you're commanded to take in Bible doctrine every day, either reviewing your notes, reading over the notes, listening to tapes, or attending a face-to-face teaching somewhere. And in this 21st century, there is no blanket excuse for any Christian, because it's there on tapes. You don't even have to, you know, get up and go to a church that teaches Bible doctrine. Of course, most churches, I'll grant you, they don't know what they're talking about. Even if they know the doctrines, they won't tell people because it's too divisive. We just want to love everybody. And they think that the brotherhood of God, the fatherhood of God, which is a lie, they teach that, and the brotherhood of man is another lie. As Christ said, your father's the devil. And in Hebrews and in John, Christ says, look, you're illegitimate children. In fact, the Greek word is bastards. If you're not a believer, you're a bastard. So how is the brotherhood of man if you're a bastard? Sorry. If you're not the family of God, you are a bastard. And that's God's attitude towards you. We're born into Satan's kingdom. We're born again when we believe in Christ. and you don't feel anything. You're not going to have an emotional jag where you jump up and down and do somersaults. Oh, you might. But you may not even remember when you were saved. I don't remember when I was saved. I have no idea. Some people can say, well, it was April the 11th of this year. That's fine. I just don't happen to remember. I was a small boy. I heard the gospel, but I can't remember a time, you know, when I didn't respond. So it's been, you know, I've had the luxury of having a mother that knew the gospel. And she made sure that I was provided with the gospel, and I believed it. Made sense to me. Who would say no? It's like you're in jail with chains all over you, the door's locked, and somebody comes in and unlocks the door, takes the chains off, says all you got to do is walk out the door. No, I don't want it. Because I'm going to dig my way out. I've got this spoon here, and I've been digging my way out through solid rock, and I'm going to get out this way. That's works. That's all religion. That's Islam. That's Judaism. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. You're working your way out by doing what? By being good. I'm going to be so good and moral that I'm going to work my way out. Who would say no to walking out the front door? And yet the vast majority of mankind says no. That's exactly what they say. I don't want it. I do not want grace because I'm impressed by me. And of course, part two is even believers fall into this trap because once you're saved, what do Christian churches dwell on? Being good, doing good. Yes, I agree you should be a good citizen. I'm not advocating that you go out and do bad things. The Bible says if you're a believer, be the best citizen you can possibly be. But it doesn't advance you. What advances you in the Christian way of life is learning the mind of Christ. We are commanded to learn the mind of Christ. We're commanded that. What did Christ do for 3 years when he was on the earth? Did he establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? Did he have the turkeys for everybody on Thanksgiving Day? Did he say down with slavery, up with women's rights? All these wrongs that we have today, they had them in spades back then. Did he crusade? Nope. Not a single speck of crusaderism. And all these evils were around. He taught information for 3.5 years. He taught the full realm of Bible doctrine to these people. And of course, we know that his disciples were morons. They got gnosis. They didn't get any epinosis. They were the dumbest people probably in the first century. Or they were in a close race with the dumbest people. Now, 11 of them were born-again believers, but they refused to metabolize anything. So, the good news for us, if they can do it, because after the resurrection, that logjam opened up and they started to get some epinosis going on. If they can reach maturity, which they did, you can reach maturity. If those idiots can do it, anybody can do it. And anybody is us. Your greatest enemy to reaching maturity is look in the mirror. That's your greatest enemy. That's my greatest enemy. It's not Satan. It's not the demons that are out to get you. They can't touch you. You are your greatest enemy because you make decisions with your own volition. That's part of your soul, volition. And you say to yourself, I don't want to do it. I don't want it. And God, of course, cannot coerce human free will. He doesn't force anybody to be saved, and he doesn't force a believer to learn Bible doctrine. But if your soul is like a car battery. You've got a negative pole, which is the black one, and a positive pole, which is the red one. If you're positive and you go beep, 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 I want to learn about God, God, the Holy Spirit, has to introduce you to a pastor that can teach you. Otherwise, when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ to get evaluated, you can say, well, I never had a chance. So Jesus Christ will say, really? Let me roll back the tape for you. You had a chance here, 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 and here for accurate Bible teaching, and you said no. So yes, you had a chance. Or, if in fact you never heard accurate Bible teaching, what does that tell you? That tells you this, that your soul, your entire Christian life, you were putting out negative signals. Negative. I don't care about Bible doctrine. And if you're on negative signals, will you learn Bible doctrine? Nope. How can I say that? Well, the perfect communicator of Bible doctrine walked this earth as a man 2,000 years ago. Thousands of people heard him deliver perfect dissertations with perfect diction, perfect voice, perfect everything. And yet, what happened? Nothing. very few people took in Bible doctrine. So it's not the part, not the fault of the communicator. They're just on negative signals. When you're on negative signals, you can hear perfect dissertations about what happened on the cross. Doesn't mean anything. You will never be back because you hate grace. If you're on negative signals, when you hear this doctrine about grace, you hate it. It's the worst thing. How can you say that? How can you denounce people that are good? And of course, you'll misrepresent what the pastor says. I never said I denounce people that are good. I just denounce using your good works to try to impress God. That's what I denounce. I encourage you to be a good person. Pick up trash on your way out to your car today. It's good to be a good citizen. But it doesn't save you, and it does not make you spiritual. But if other people see you picking up trash, they might say, well, I wonder why that person's picking up trash. They might even ask you a question. And it might give you an opportunity to give them the gospel. But if you don't know the gospel, please don't say anything. Because most people don't know the gospel. They'll say something, well, you know, you got to believe in Jesus and stop sinning. No, you don't. You don't have to stop sinning. You can't stop sinning. Well, you got to give up your wicked ways. No, you don't. You got to be baptized. No, you don't. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and you are saved and you can't get out. You're eternally saved. That's why it's called the good news, not almost the good news. As we studied in John, Christ says, I hold you in my hand and I will not let you go. And not only do I hold you in my hand, but God the Father, the second person of the Trinity, he holds you in his hand and he will not let you go. So is God a liar? Because if you don't believe in the doctrine of eternal security, you're calling God a liar. God cannot lie. And you cannot get unsaved. Oh, but I'm going to get up here and denounce Christ. That just shows you're an idiot. You can denounce Christ. You're still not unsaved. You can't get out. You cannot get out. As a father to a child. If your child says to you, you know, I hate you, Father. You're no longer my father. I denounce you. That doesn't change paternity. Still the father. And if the father looks at the son and says, man, that son's an idiot. He's voting for the Democrat Party all the time, and you know, he's a drug dealer. Whatever you think is horrible. And I'll say to you, is that your son? Yeah, that's him. I'm not very happy with him, but that's him. So in heaven, we know from Scripture that there is vast inequality in heaven. Very flat pyramid in heaven. Once you're saved, you're guaranteed a slot in heaven as a private on the T-O-N-E. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you'll be in heaven and your rank will be private. Private. Lots of privates. Lots of privates. But there's opportunities to be a general officer. As we said in Ephesians, God wants every believer to be a general. And he's made provisions for you to be a general. We said that in Ephesians chapter 1. Before the foundations of the world, God knew all about you and me. And he created a portfolio of invisible assets. And this is a bank account. And in that bank account, he put blessings for time and blessings for eternity. In that account. In time, it could be a good job, a wonderful spouse, recognition by the community, good health, enjoyment with whatever events you like, hobbies, whatever it is. In eternity, the rewards are beyond human comprehension. They're written in language of accommodation. Now, God the Father is the escrow officer. He puts these into the account. So God the Father established this invisible asset portfolio for you in eternity past. God the Father is the grantor. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You are the grantee. You're the grantee. How do you get stuff out of the escrow? You fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer will release these to you in time when you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. In eternity, he will release these also to you. What are the conditions of the escrow? You learn Bible doctrine. When you learn this much Bible doctrine, these things are released in time to bless you. You learn that much, more blessing, more blessing, more blessing. And so the goal of the Christian is to reach spiritual maturity, to learn Bible doctrine. It takes a long time. This right here, to get saved, is a one-shot decision. One speck of faith alone in Christ alone, you're in. To reach here, thousands of decisions. Thousands. You've got to decide, do I want Bible doctrine? Do I not want Bible doctrine? If your decision is positive, you will get the information. And you'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as you're commanded. So in heaven, for all eternity, you're guaranteed at least a slot on the T-O-N-E as a private. Every believer is going to be there. But vast inequality. Very few will reach the officer rank, and very few generals. Very few. But whose fault is that? Yours. Because God, when you go to heaven, you'll actually have the opportunity to go to the Hall of Records in heaven. And you can say, can I see my portfolio of invisible assets that was set up for me in eternity past? Yeah, you can look at it. Behind the glass case, you can see all the stuff you could have had in both categories. You'll say, what an ass I was. It was right there. And I didn't fulfill the conditions of the escrow. Because why? As Christ said, he who loves his life loses it. You were more concerned with the cosmos. You don't care about Bible doctrine. And so, you get exactly what you want. Same thing with the unbeliever. Whose fault is it that the unbeliever goes to hell? Not God's fault. Because Christ died on the cross for the sins of every person that ever lived. Those that would reject him, he died for their sins. There's no excuse. Sin is not an issue anymore. The only issue is, what think ye of Christ? So the unbeliever goes to hell not for their sin. That's another propaganda technique by people. Sin is never mentioned at the great white throne judgment for the unbeliever. The great white throne judgment seat, Revelation chapter 20, the unbeliever stands there, and God the Father, God the Son, Jesus Christ, will say, I see here in the book that you died without accepting Christ. Your name's been blotted out of the book of life. Therefore, if you want to live with me forever, you must be as good as I am. I'm going to open up the other book called the Book of Works, Ergon. E-R-G-O-N. Revelation chapter 20. And what the book of Ergon is all your good deeds. And Christ will say, okay, let me see all the good deeds you had here, son. He'll look at all your good deeds you had. And if I gave you in your account every good deed that every human ever did, past, present, and future, it's still not good enough. It still does not equal me. And I cannot let you in. So the basis for your being cast into the lake of fire, in one way to look at it, is your good deeds. Your good deeds will get you right into hell. And I know a lot of very good, sincere people. Very good people. They're great pillars of the community. And yet, when they hear the gospel, it's like talking to a dead man. Nothing. And there's a lot of unbelievers. Very nice people. Very good people. Very patriotic people. Very conservative. Very much a capitalist. Wonderful people. Very relaxed to be around. They're going to hell. Because they reject grace. There's something in their soul that says, no, 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 no. So, 25, he who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. In other words, your eyes are not set on this world. Your eyes are not set on yourself. Your eyes are set on your Creator, and how do I achieve relationship with my Creator? There's only two options. One is works, which is all religions, all works religions. You keep a moral code, you follow their rituals, and maybe you'll get in. They never tell you you're in, do they? No. It's always that guilt complex. Are you saved? Like, oh, I hope so. If you ask me if I'm saved, my answer is you're damn right I'm saved. I don't hope anything. Because the grace mechanism, I rely on this. And God says you're saved, you're saved. I don't go something stupid like, oh, I hope so. I'm in. Oh, that's arrogant. No, it's not. I believe the Word of God. And if that's arrogant, then if that's your definition, then collar me arrogant. I'm the most arrogant person you've ever seen. Very dogmatic, but I believe it. And I'm very proud of what Christ did. And I don't earn it. I don't deserve it. But I'll take it. So, verse 26, if anyone serves me, this is a third class condition. Maybe you do and maybe you don't. As a believer, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. You will be where Christ is also. You will have one of these days a resurrection body. Now, no one has a resurrection body right now. Believers that die, they are without the resurrection body. Only one person has a resurrection body, and that's Jesus Christ. He's sitting now at the right hand of God the Father. Now, positionally, we're in union with Christ. We're sitting there with him too. Experientially, though, we're sitting here in San Antonio. But one day, you will get the resurrection body. You'll get that for church-age believers at the rapture of the church. And that's what it means here. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, how do you get honor? This refers now, this is the full realm of Bible doctrine. Christ told you how you're saved. He tells you that you should follow me. And the honor, that's your rewards, folks. If you want to glorify God, this glorifies God. If he can make you a general in the devil's world, oh my golly, that glorifies God. So in this passage to the Greeks, we've got how you're saved, right? We've got the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. And we've also got the fact that you will get the resurrection body. You'll be with me. And if you want to honor God, then you do what I tell you to do. What does Christ tell us to do? If I could, if Jesus Christ was sitting here right now today, what would he tell us to do? Learn Bible doctrine. On the authority of the Word of God, that's exactly what he would tell us to do. Learn the Word of God. And the Word of God is here. And we have it in writing. The first century people, you know, they had, well, at the time of Christ, they didn't have the full realm of Bible doctrine. We do. We have things that are, that there's no excuse for us. There is absolutely no excuse. No excuse. So Jesus gives his dissertation to the seeking Greeks. We don't have the full discourse here. And John's not giving us the full dialogue that occurred. But we're getting the part that is important for all of us. Salvation. What are you supposed to do? What's the Christian way of life? And that's how you honor God, is by taking in the mind of God. Because God is not a hypocrite. God's not impressed with you. God's only impressed with God. He saves you because he's impressed with his own righteousness, because you receive his righteousness at the second of salvation. You don't feel it. And he's impressed with himself, and when he sees that in your soul, that's impressive. And God rewards that. And that is the Christian way of life in a nutshell. Of course, there's other issues associated with the problem-solving devices, but that's our dissertation. Yes, sir?
So in verse 25, he's talking about salvation. 24 and 25 is salvation. And then verse 26, he's talking about rewards. So when he says, he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life, how is he who hates his life in this world equivalent to believing me?
Well, because the alternative is, as we studied in John chapter 3, verse 19, the light, which is Christ, comes in the world. So you got to make a decision. You're going to go to the light, you're going to go to the darkness. And what is the darkness? Your deeds. You love yourself more than God. Because you're more impressed with your deeds, your works. That's what impresses you. You're ergon. And that's the basis for your judgment, the unbeliever in Revelation chapter 20, not your sin. Because that's the bottom line. You thought you're going to work your way to God. And therefore, that's what you love. You love the darkness. And darkness is equivalent to yourself in this case. You're more impressed with yourself. And of course, other idiots are impressed with you. And you're impressed with them, and the whole nine yards gets together and goes down. But that's what this phrase is speaking of. And therefore, you will keep it to eternal life. That's how you achieve eternal life. Now, we do know that the unbeliever, of course, will exist forever in some type of a resurrection body as well in the lake of fire. Now, again, that's language of accommodation. Can't describe it. Wouldn't want to try to describe it. Beyond human comprehension. But it's basically separation from your Creator. And how do you get there? You choose it, because you loved yourself.
Would you also say, like, hates his life, hates his sin nature? Would you translate the life to sin nature?
The sin nature, and we've run out of room here, but the sin nature, as you know, is, if you diagram it, if we put it under a microscope, we're born with the old sin nature. And so it has the area of sin, which is personal sin, but it also has the area of good, which is human good. The sin nature cranks out a whole lot of human good, and Christ did not die on the cross for human good. But human good also, as you know, is not allowed into heaven, because that's handled at the judgment seat of Christ. All human good is burned up. So basically what they're doing is the religious person, no religion says, hey, we're going to impress God by murdering, raping, pillaging, stealing, although, you know, there's segments that the Hindu worship of the god Kali, that's how they worshiped them. They went out and strangled people and killed them. But most of them are associated with, this is how you please God, is through the good part. And so it appeals to the production of human good, which doesn't save, doesn't make you spiritual. It is necessary to maintain order in the human race. That's true. You know, so the Mosaic Law wasn't meant to save. It was meant to show that you need a Savior because you can't live up to the concepts of the law and to maintain order in society. The commandments, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. Marriage is a divine institution for believers and unbelievers. And all these things are necessary to keep the human race going. But it doesn't save you. But that's the great trap, is that people say, well, if these Ten Commandments are meant to maintain order in society, they must also impress God. Therefore, the more I do of the Ten Commandments, the more God will be impressed and will let me into heaven. Satan's a genius. He sponsors all these religious ideas that you work your way to God, be good. That's what God wants you to do.
So you translated, he who hates his good works in this world will keep it for eternal life.
He who hates his life. The word life here is suke. He who hates his life in this world. In other words, you're not concentrating on yourself and your works. And hate, of course, is the antithesis of desiring something. So it's language of accommodation. You reject that system of works that's out there that you're going to be saved. And that's the Greek culture. That's what the Greeks, that's how they thought you were saved. You impressed the gods. And that's how you do it. Same with the Jews. You impress God. That's how you get in. So if you basically say, and the soul here doesn't stand for the old sin nature per se, but the word soul stands for life. That's why they translate it life, but actually the word suke means soul. So if you hate your life, that means you reject you. Isaiah 64, you're not saying that I am, my good works are like filthy rags. You realize that that's not how you get saved. I can't achieve it. And therefore, the alternative has to be grace. But again, we don't have the entire dialogue that John recorded. In many cases, they cut straight to the chase. And if we studied with the story of Mary this morning, John just records the fact that, she washed the feet of Jesus. The other synoptic gospels talked about she broke the vial, put it on his head, did these other things. Identifies where the thing, where the incident took place. So each book of the Bible has a different emphasis. But the main thrust, of course, is how to be saved, what are you supposed to do, and there are rewards. All right, our Bible time is up. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by the things that we've learned here today, so that we can truly glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen.